We'll be looking at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Really focusing on verse 6, but reading the full thought, and so therefore reading verses 6 and 7. And the reason we take this up is next week we have the Lord's Supper. So we focus here tonight on our union with Christ. And as the title says there, our precious oneness of heart. And I just want to recognize that that title of the sermon is taken from an article, I think from a fuller book by the same name, but Union with Christ by A.W. Pink. Just a delightful read. And so some of that material was the foundation for our sermon tonight. But let's take a look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. This ends the reading of God's Word. As we take up this passage of Scripture there in verse 6, we really do see expressed beautifully the doctrine of union with Christ. As we take up the topic of union with Christ, we think elsewhere in the Scriptures of how Paul speaks of union with Christ, and he does so in Ephesians chapter 5 when thinking about a marriage union. If you recall that infamous passage about the marriage relationship, Paul talks about this mystery that he speaks of. He speaks of Christ and the church. And so we will be using the analogy of marriage throughout our time tonight, and just a caveat, as we use this analogy running through the whole of the sermon, I don't do it in any way put on the sidelines those who are single or children or anything like that, but we all know people who are married, at the very least, and many of us indeed are, so that is why we take up this analogy that runs throughout our sermon this evening. But as we think of that, the picture of the marriage union, if a husband and a wife came to the altar to take vows before God and these witnesses, and in the husband's mind, we'll make the husband the bad guy. Sorry, men, we can take that, right? Probably because oftentimes we are the bad guy. But if the husband came to the altar, and as he takes up his vows, if he was thinking on the back of his mind, well, I take these vows before God and these witnesses, and we're married, and that's it. I'm married in the sight of God, and I can live however I want. And she lives to serve me, and I don't have any responsibilities, and hey, we're married. We're united, of course. We have this covenantal union. We're bound in God's sight. We're one flesh, and that seals the deal. That covers it. That's all we need. Well, of course, that it just falls flat. I know some men think that, that's all that marriage really is, but that certainly is not what the marriage union is to be. But interestingly enough, by comparison, I think that that's how some of us think, or some believers think, about our relationship with Christ. I'm united to Him by faith. I've trusted in Christ. I've placed my faith in Him. I've received Him. I'm saved. I have eternal fire insurance from hell. And that's it. And that's my union with Christ. And I have a relationship with Him. Well, of course, that is not the fullness of what Jesus intends. That's not the Christian life. That's not how we are to live in Christ. And so as we take up Colossians 2:6, the point is that since you are united to Christ by faith, walk in that union, having close fellowship with Him. You see, it's more than just being united to Him by faith. It's walking in Him and developing that close fellowship with Him. And that's what we will unpack this evening. Well, first, we take up our positional union with Christ. Now, that's a big word, our positional union with Christ. It sounds kind of heady and it sounds theological. And well, that's kind of because it is. But we're confronted with this doctrine, our positional union with Christ, in verse 6, where it says this: "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord." We've received Him. If I were to send you a package in the mail and you receive it, what does that mean? It means you have brought it into your possession. You have it. It is yours. You possess it. It has arrived and it is now yours. You've received it. And so too with Christ. Having received Christ, He is ours. It's this idea of we've placed our faith in Him. We are in a relationship with Him in a formal way. It's a formal theological construct. But just as I send a package to you, there are means that brings this package to you. It's not that it just miraculously appears on your porch. The means are the mail carriers. And so, too, the way we receive Christ is by faith. The means, the instrument by which we receive Christ and are in a relationship with Him is faith. And so that's what this is unpacking here, our union with Christ in a formal theological way. Now, as I say that, Paul, as well as other Scripture writers, speak of this union as being in Christ, almost as if that is a place or a location or a position, that we're standing in Christ. It's our standing before God. God sees us in Christ, like a location, a position. And this is our the formal theological understanding of the doctrine of union with Christ. And think about it like this way. If you were to dress up as the president perfectly and completely, so much so that you could not distinguish you from the president standing right next to one another, perfectly disguised as the president, would this not afford you privileges? You could go places you can't go now. You would have privileges that you don't have right now because you are completely clothed, so to speak, in the president. Now, I know that that's kind of a silly illustration, but that's exactly the situation with our union with Christ. We are clothed in Him. That we receive His life and His forgiveness and His righteousness and His standing as a son and His blessing as one of the one faithful before God. We receive His holiness as the dominion with sin has been broken in our lives, and we stand before God as though we have never sinned, as though we are perfectly obedient to God's law in every way. And we also are treated as though we are seated in the heavenlies where He is seated. We are in Christ, clothed in Him. And this is our standing before God, that we are united to the Son of God. Now, this is an unchangeable reality. If you've placed your faith in Christ, this is a fact. This is your standing before the Lord. So too, a marriage relationship. If you are married, no matter how you live, you are covenantally bound. You are united as husband and wife. And yes, you can seek a divorce or you can die and break the marriage relationship. But if you are married, no matter how you live, that union exists. It is a formal union. And so too with our relationship with Christ. And this is the fundamental underlying reality of our faith. Now, as I say that, it might sound really abstract, and it might sound too theological. And yet there are some who think that the Christian life is simply a life of not living theologically, not living intellectually, but just merely living experientially. That how we feel, our emotions, our abstract love for Jesus is really all that the Christian life is. But you see, the Christian life is more than just experience. It's also understanding the truths of God's Word. It's understanding our relationship with God and our standing with God. But at the same time, our faith needs to be much more than just heady theology. But if all our faith is our passions and our emotions and our experiences, what happens when we face periods of dryness in our walk with the Lord? We all experience it, right? But if our faith is only based on our experiences, when we face that dry spell in our walk, discouragement in our walk with the Lord, do we think that maybe God has abandoned us? Do we think that somehow we've fallen out of fellowship with God, that He doesn't love us? Do we conclude that we've lost our faith or that we were never in Christ to begin with? Well, you see, this fundamental theological understanding that we are in Christ is that which we can fall back on even in the periods of difficulty, regardless of our experience. It's a constant. We can have confidence during the toughest time and the bleakest points in our walk that we are united to Christ by faith. This is an absolute certainty, a confidence that we have. Otherwise, we could face the possibility of questioning our assurance of salvation. To this end, Martin Luther, the famous former Catholic monk, become a Protestant theologian, one of the first Protestants, so to speak. He was the protester. Martin Luther, when he would struggle with assurance of salvation, would remind himself of this doctrine of the union with Christ. And he would do so by saying to himself, and saying to Satan, "I'm a baptized man." And what he meant was, I have been united in my baptism, just as Paul talks in Romans 6. I've been united with Christ in His death and in His resurrection. And His life is my life, and so I walk in Him. So we live in Him. He was reminding himself of his union with Christ through baptism. He would actually revile Satan, "I'm a baptized man." That's great that we would revile Satan. But you see, even though it's true we draw our life from Christ, that our life is in Him and we in Him, and that is our standing before God, our faith is so much more than just drawing life from Christ. It is that. I mean, look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Again, an expression of union with Christ. But you see, He is our life. We draw life from Him. That's our standing before God. But our faith is so much more than that. It's living in Him as well. And that's what we see next in Colossians 2, 6, is the rest of that thought, "so walk in Him." So do you see the full thought there? "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And this brings us to our practical union with Christ. You see, we're to walk in Christ, to live our lives before the face of God. Yes, we're united to Him by faith, but that ought to translate into a life lived in Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 17, verse 28. A wonderful phrase that we could unpack for hours. But Paul says this, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." Oh, I'd love to spend the time on that. But that points to the fact that we are to live in Christ, that our very being and fellowship is in Him at all times. You should desire to fellowship with your Savior, to hear from Him, to know Him, to spend time with Him in prayer, to spend time with Him here in worship as He meets with us, to spend time communing with Christ all the ways afforded to you, not because you're required to, but because you get to. I've heard people argue, faithful people argue, nowhere in Scripture is there an explicit command for having a quiet time, and so we don't need to do it. Or, nowhere in Scripture is family worship explicitly commanded, and so it might be a good thing, but we don't have to do it. And nowhere in Scripture do we see God requiring morning and evening worship. It's a nice tradition, it's a nice add-on, but it's nowhere in Scripture. And even if we were to concede all of those arguments, which I'm not, but even if we were to concede all of those arguments, what does that gain us? What benefit does that gain the person who's arguing those points? That's almost like a husband saying, I have no command in Scripture to kiss my wife ever, so I don't have to do that. Or there's no command in Scripture to buy my wife nice gifts and flowers and to treat her, by giving her pretty things, nice things, and show her that I love her in that physical way. Well, okay, even if we concede that, what benefit does that give to the husband? He better be doing those things, right? He better be expressing his love for his wife, and so too these things that I've listed. We ought to be expressing our communion and union with Christ. Our faith is not a dry, stodgy, intellectual theology. And it is not the case that the more doctrine we know, the more fellowship we have with Christ, or the more spiritual we are. But it's a walking with Him. It's a communion with Him. It's a fellowship with the God of the universe, our Creator, who breathed the very breath of life into us. If you read that portion in Genesis where God takes the man from the dust of the ground and breathes the breath of life into him, it's intimate. It's one of close personal contact. And that's how we were created, to be with Him in such a union. And yes, we've fallen, but that is our relationship, what it should be with our Lord. And so therefore, the beautiful doctrine of union with Christ that we see expressed in our passage tonight puts to death once and for all the idea that our faith is an intellectual Christianity alone, that it's merely intellectual, that we only have fellowship with Christ in the abstract realm of theology. But this doctrine also puts to death the idea that we merely live experientially with the Lord, and that we take our faith merely by what we feel. No, the doctrine of union with Christ is a beautiful wedding of the two. That it is a matter of knowledge and intellect and understanding, but it's a matter of fellowship and communion and experience as well. And speaking of wedding the two, if we think of a wedding, there are times in the marriage when the oath or the covenantal union is all that gets you through the thin. It's all that gets you through the hard times. And in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want. Sometimes the oath, the fact that you are married, is the only thing that gets you through the difficult times. But there are other times in marriage when all it seems like is euphoria. Wonderful delight without really thinking of your responsibility as husband and wife. It's just pure delight and joy. And well, that's certainly true. Hopefully, you don't have many of the first types of experiences, and I'm sure that there are not many of the second. It's both. Yes, we fall back on the difficult times, on our standing that we are married. I am committed to this person. And there are times that there's great joy and delight, but it's normally a combination of the two. You see, we know that we are married, but there is a responsibility that comes with it, and delights and joys and fellowship and closeness and intimacy. And that's the way our relationship with Christ ought to be. A knowledge and a responsibility, but delight and joy and fellowship. And so therefore, that brings us to our third point, that we should have precious communion with Christ. And so if we think about what I've just been saying, that we are to have this practical union with Christ, this delight in Him. If we think of a constant, intimate, joyous fellowship with the altogether perfect, lovely God of the universe, do we find Him too distant? Do we find Him too heavenly or too supernatural, and we think Him unreachable? Or Do you look on your own sinfulness and find your sin too active and too powerful, and our corruptions not subdued enough by God to have a deep intimacy and fellowship with the Holy One in this life? Or are your goals in the Christian life just set too low? That you think that the Christian life is merely hanging on. I'm just going to hang on to Christ for dear life, and as long as I don't openly sin and bring public shame to myself and Christ, at least Christ won't cast me off and I'll go to heaven. And that's really all the Christian life is. Are you setting your goals too low? Or do you have close, intimate fellowship with your Savior? Do you think that He actually delights in you and you Him? Brothers and sisters, if you've placed your faith in Christ, do you realize that? That He delights in you. That He cares for you. He sent His Son to purchase you. He gave up His own Son. Does He not want to spend time with you? He wants to bring you to heaven for all of eternity to be with you. And do you think He doesn't delight in you? And yet, do you believe He delights in you in light of your constant failings? Don't we think this about our closest friends at times? If my closest friends knew the depths of my sin, knew my inmost thoughts, would they really still be my friend? Or to go back to the marriage relationship, have you ever thought, for those of you who are married, if my spouse really knew how deep my sin is, the thoughts I think or the things that I try to keep from my spouse, would they still be married to me? If you've ever had thoughts like that, don't we kind of carry that over to Christ? The One who knows your thoughts, the One who knows the depth of your sin and can read your very heart, how could we ever be in constant fellowship with Him? Close fellowship, especially in light of our constant sin. And yet we see in this passage, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And we also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Said of the Corinthian church, of all churches, they're called into the fellowship of His Son. And yet do you believe that this fellowship, this intimacy, is reserved solely for those ecstatic times, those emotional highs, the mountaintop experiences? I think that some think that this is reserved solely for those who gain a constant victory over our indwelling corruptions and outward temptations. A.W. Pink, in writing about this doctrine, he says, if you think that, he says, so many suppose that this fellowship is enjoyed solely by those who gain a constant victory over indwelling corruptions and outward temptations. If this were the case, the present author would be excluded. And I add to that, so would the Apostle Paul, who says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am, not I was, I am chief. And yet, the Apostle Paul, of all people, perhaps more than any other besides Christ Himself, had such sweet, ongoing fellowship, even in light of his ongoing sin. And so, brothers and sisters, are you talking to the Lord? Are you fellowshipping with Him as a friend? Do you share with Him your joys and your sorrows? Do you open your heart to Him? Do you come freely before Him, and often, not only in the closet times of your devotions, but throughout the day, speaking to the lover of your soul who delights in you, interacting with Him not as an abstract, foreign, distant God, but as a person, one who is near? Are you relating to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? And is your relationship with Him, the breathing in and breathing out of your relationship with Him, is that what defines your life, your all? Is that the defining characteristic of who you are? There's a joke in my family a little bit, that daddy prays for silly things. I don't do this to bring attention to myself at all, but I'll pray that as I open a can of spaghetti that it doesn't splash on my white shirt before church. Or we're looking for something and I pray, Lord, help us find this. Daddy prays for silly things. In the counseling room, I've sat across from couples and I've said, do you pray before intimacy with one another? Or do you pray during intimacy? They look at me like I'm mad, like I'm absolutely crazy. Are you kidding? And my response is always the same. Christ is present. You may as well act like it. You may as well bring the Lord into the most intimate times of your life, the mundane, the nitty-gritty details of your life, because He's there. You see, I'm not being flippant or making light of it at all, but is every moment of your life spent in fellowship with Christ because you are united to Him? Let me ask some more questions. Is He real to you and present to you? Do you have free access to Him? Do you have mutual affection for Him? I say mutual because, like I said, His affection for you is great. Is your affection for Him great? And as I say that, as I ask those questions, isn't this what a marriage relationship should be? What is a marriage relationship if it's not real? The husband and wife aren't real and present with one another. They're like ships passing in the night, or they live in separate states. How's that? The fullness of marriage. Or if they don't have free access to one another, that the wife feels like she can't open up and talk to her husband, or that there are periods of great silences, or the husband and wife don't share their hearts with one another. Or what if a marriage relationship isn't one of mutual affection and the one spouse is always praying, Lord, please increase my husband or my wife's love for me, that they would love me more, and always wishing that they would love me like I love them. That's not the way the marriage relationship should be. So too our union with Christ. Is He real to you? Is He present? Do you have free access to Him? Do you have mutual affection for Him? In other words, are you living in the One that you have been united to by faith? Now, how does this relate to communion? Why do I preach this before we come to the table next week? Well, you see, as we come to the table, we will be expressing our union with Christ, perhaps in a way that we don't express at other times. As we have supper with Him, as we have close fellowship with Him in a mystical way, as we partake of His body and blood, as you come to the table, there are different ways you could approach it. You could think, well, you could come and you're not united to Him. That's one way to come. If you have not placed your faith in Christ, and if you come to the table and you're not united to Him, you indeed are drinking judgment upon yourself, saying that you fully deserve what is depicted in the sacrament, that you fully deserve your blood to be shed and your body to be broken. If Christ's death doesn't count for your death, if Christ's life doesn't count for your life, if His holiness and acceptable sacrifice doesn't count for you, then you're still under sin. That's one way to come to the table and eat and drink judgment upon yourself. You could come to the table and think it's merely an intellectual exercise, and think that it's an abstract theological event. You know your theology. You know what's depicted here in the sacrament, and you know you're standing before God due to your union with Him, but yet there's no unity of heart. There's no intimacy and no fellowship and no love. And there's no proper stirring yourself up as you prepare to come to the table and fellowship and commune with Christ. You could come to the table and think it's merely experiential. And you could think that if the supper doesn't get you emotionally jazzed, doesn't get you excited, that therefore, if it's not an emotional high, if tears aren't in your eyes, and if goosebumps don't form on your arms as you drink the cup and eat the bread, that somehow it lacks in blessing and in grace. You could find yourself through the week praying for nothing but emotionalism and stirring yourself up so that you believe yourself to be more in fellowship with Christ. There are many other ways I'm sure we could inappropriately approach the table, but if we are truly expressing our union with Christ as we commune with Christ, what you will do, you will come with understanding as well as an experience. It's both. Not a heady theology and mere emotionalism, but instead knowing who you are because of Christ, knowing that He is your life, and you have life in Him, and that's what's depicted. In other words, you're coming to the table, understanding the theological significance of it, and discerning the Lord's body, as Paul says. That's what he means by discerning the Lord's body. You understand the theological significance of what we are doing. But it doesn't stop there. Also coming and appreciating the intimacy of the meal, the fellowship of breaking bread with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and the unimaginable closeness of consuming His body and His blood. It's kind of a graphic image, but could there be any greater closeness but for the Lord to be in us as we eat His body and blood and by faith receive Him? And isn't that the point? That He is in us, that we are united to Him, and that His Spirit dwells within us. And as you come to the table, will you remember the sweetness of fellowship, even as we take the sweetness of the wine and the bread? And the whole meal should point to your standing in Christ as well as your close fellowship with Him. Will you think on these things this week? Will you prepare yourself as you come to the table, as you think about your union with Christ, the sweetness of your fellowship with Him, and even as we come and commune with Him next week? The table is a beautiful picture of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. But it's also a beautiful picture of our intimacy and fellowship and closeness as we live in Him. In other words, brothers and sisters, since you're united to Christ by faith, so walk in Him and have close fellowship with Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank You that You're not distant, but the transcendent sovereign God of the universe who sees us as righteous in Christ for what He has done. We thank You that You are near. And Lord, not only are You near and with us, even as we're driving in the car, washing the dishes, or playing with the kids, no matter what we're doing, Lord, You are with us. But not only are You present, for You are everywhere, but You dwell within us. And that is a relationship not only of theological significance, but one of close fellowship. Thank You, Lord, that You delight in us. May we delight in You more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.